بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Welcome brothers and sisters to this the final lecture in this series of lectures. Inshallah the Shaykh in the last lecture was covering the topic of virtues of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. He managed to cover more or less half of that. He's going to finish that topic and then move into the final one, which is the ruling on adhering to various groups. Without further ado, I leave the microphone to the Shaykh, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ba'd. So, you know, we're at point 80, we're finishing that point off, and that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the khilaf upon, you know, the model of the prophethood would last for 30 years. And so those 30 years, you know, come to a conclusion, not really with Ali, but really with Al-Hasan, you know, Ali's son. Because Al-Hasan was 6 months Khalifa. And if you add Al-Hasan 6 months, it ends up as 30 years exactly. So what the author said here, that the last of the 30 years was during the Khilaf of Ali. I mean, it's true that he was the last of the four, but technically speaking, I mean, if you have to add the 6 months of Al-Hasan, you know, then it really ends the end of 30. Then Ibn Qudama said, "We testify to the 10 being in paradise, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam testified for them, saying, Abu Bakr is in paradise, Umar is in paradise, Uthman is in paradise, Ali is in paradise, Talha is in paradise, Az-Zubair is in paradise, Sa'ad is in paradise, Sa'id is in paradise, Abdurrahman bin Auf is in paradise, and Abu Ubaidah bin al-Jarrah is in paradise. Whomever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has testified for him being in paradise, we testify the same. Like the Prophet's statement that Al-Hasan and Hussein are the two leaders or masters of the youth of paradise. And likewise, the Prophet said regarding Thabit bin Qais bin Shammas that he was among the inhabitants of paradise. So the important point is that in that hadith where the Prophet pointed out 10 of his companions, we should understand that that was not unique to them. I mean, some Muslims, when they go across the hadith where the Prophet said that those 10 companions were in paradise, they then start thinking that we cannot say that any other companion by name is in paradise. And that's incorrect, because the Prophet ﷺ mentioned regarding, I mean, almost 40 or so of his companions, he mentioned them by name being in paradise outside of the 10. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked upon the participants in the Battle of Badr, and there were 313 in number, and said, "I'malu ma shi'tum, do what you wish, for you have been forgiven already." So the point is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's testimony to these 10 is not to be understood as restricting that testimony only for those 10, but it means that those 10 who were mentioned in that hadith are the leaders of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but neither they're the only ones who paradise has been promised for them. However, we have a rule that we do not say that anyone among the Muslims from the Ahlul Qibla — Ahlul Qibla means people who face our Qibla, face Mecca in prayer, meaning Muslims — we do not judge anyone amongst the Muslims and say that specifically he's in paradise or specifically he'll be in hell, except for those whom the Prophet ﷺ has said regarding that. We hope for the doers of good, and we fear for those who have done evil. So for instance, if somebody dies amongst the Muslims, we can't say that he's in paradise, nor can we say that he's in hell. If he was a good doer, and he lived an upright life, we hope for him that Allah will grant him paradise. And if he was an evil doer, we fear for his soul. We pray for his forgiveness and so forth. But we cannot testify, except if the Prophet ﷺ said that this specific individual is in paradise, and we say so because the Prophet ﷺ has told us so. And likewise, when it comes to the unbelievers, we can say as a group, as a whole, that whoever does not believe in Islam is in the hellfire. Whoever worships an idol is in the hellfire. Whoever, you know, dies as a Christian or as a Jew is in the hellfire. But when you come now to a specific unbeliever, I mean, if you were to go now to a graveyard and there was some sort of funeral for a person, an unbeliever, be he a Christian or a Jew or a pagan, you cannot specifically say that that specific unbeliever is in the hellfire. Because you don't know. Why don't you know? Because you do not know, even if he died upon unbelief, you do not know, was the evidence presented to him in his life sufficient enough so that he has no excuse before Allah on the Day of Judgment. But we can say as a whole that whoever doesn't believe in Islam and dies upon unbelief is in the hellfire. And that's part of our beliefs, you know. Just like whoever believes in Islam and dies upon that will eventually go to paradise. But now when you come to a specific unbeliever, you cannot specifically judge that unbeliever. So, you know, John Doe, who lived on so-and-so street in East Ham, London, you can't say regarding him if he passes away that he's in paradise, I mean, that he's in hell. Because we don't know, I mean, were the proofs established upon him? Where did he hear the truth? Did he hear it? That's something for Allah to decide. But in this world, this is where people get confused. In this world, we treat him as an unbeliever. See, in the world, you know, we deal in this world upon what is apparent to us. Okay? So, if somebody dies and he wasn't a Muslim, he died, let's say he was a Christian or a Jew or a Sikh or, I mean, whatever. I mean, and he dies as an unbeliever. So we say, okay, it appears to us that he's died upon unbelief. And so therefore, I mean, we're not going to wash his body. We're not going to bury him amongst the Muslims. We're not going to pray Salatul Janazah for him. We're not going to inherit from him, nor could, you know, if a Muslim died, he would inherit from the Muslims, right? Likewise, for the people who are like children who die. If a child dies, it's according to whoever his guardian is. If his guardian was Muslims, right, then the child is washed. I mean, like an infant, a newborn infant. Let's say two newborn infants are born prematurely in the hospital, and both of them die. One newborn infant who was born prematurely, his parents were Muslims. The other newborn infant, his parents were non-Muslims, irrespective of the religion, right? The premature infant Muslim child who died would be washed and buried amongst the Muslims and prayed for his soul or her soul. The unbelieving child, you wouldn't wash and buried amongst the Muslims. Not that we're saying that this is going to be held responsible. I mean, he was a newborn infant, I mean, didn't live a single year, but that because his guardians are unbelievers, so in this world, his ruling follows that of his guardians. And the same way with the case of a person who is mentally ill, let's say who's mentally retarded, okay, and cannot think. I mean, if his guardians were Muslims, then we would bury him and wash him with the Muslims. But if his guardian were non-Muslims, would be considered to be from them and buried in their graveyard, and we wouldn't, you know, do the rites that we give to a Muslim. So we need to distinguish between the rulings in this world and the rulings in the hereafter. So in this world we say whoever says La ilaha illallah and dies upon that will eventually go to paradise. He might be punished in hell, or she might be punished in hell for a period of time due to its sins that he did not repent from, but they will eventually go to paradise. And likewise, whoever dies on other than Islam, we say will be in the hellfire. But we cannot say specifically whether the proof has been established upon that specific unbeliever and therefore condemn him specifically to the hellfire. Are there any questions regarding that point? Because that's a very important point. Right. Yeah, I mean, or let's say he was dying and he was holding onto a crucifix at the time of death. Huh? Yeah, the brother was saying, what happens if he was doing a state of act of unbelief, you know? And he was holding on to a crucifix or to an idol, you know what I'm saying, or, you know, calling upon Buddha or whatever. I mean, the point is that even if he wasn't doing those deeds, if he didn't say the Shahada, then he's an unbeliever in this world. So he's dealt with the unbeliever. Now, how Allah will judge that soul, we can't enter into that. Even if he did the act of unbelief upon his death, because we do not know if Allah, you know, will find that soul to have the message having reached that soul, and so then that soul has no excuse before him. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that he does not, وَمَا كُنَّ مُعَذِّبِينَ, we do not punish anybody until we send a messenger. So until the message comes to a person, then that person is not held responsible by Allah. This is from Allah's mercy. Now, how can you now say that the message has reached this person or has reached that person in a sufficient amount that that person has no excuse before Allah? There's no way you can say that. I mean, even if you give a person a Quran and so forth, I mean, there's no way you can say that the message has been reached him so the person has no excuse before Allah. Yes?
But what about in light of that incident where Allah gathered all the souls and said, you know, am I not your Lord? And then said, yeah, you are Lord, now you have no excuse.
Right. The brother is asking about what we find in Surah Al-A'raf and also in Hadith and Tirmidhi that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam, he brought forth from Adam's loins all his descendants until the day of judgment. So we all, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to us, am I not your Lord? And we said, Bala, yes, indeed. And we all fell prostrate. So is this a sufficient evidence? No, this is not, because we don't remember that covenant anymore. That covenant that we gave to Allah Azza wa Jalla, we don't remember it. None of us remembers that covenant. So Allah is not going to hold us responsible for that. That's why Allah told us in Surah An-Nisa, that ayah which we discussed earlier, that, you know, when we discussed this session on Qadr, on Allah's decree, that, you know, He sent the messenger so the people would not have a hujjah, an argument with Allah, after sending the messengers. So had that been sufficient, Allah wouldn't need to send the messengers. So we don't remember that. But that initial prostration, right, is reflected in our fitrah, in our natural state. That our natural disposition as human beings is to worship Allah alone and not to commit shirk. That's our natural disposition. And so our act of submitting to Allah Azza wa Jalla, before we came into this earth, you know what I'm saying, before Adam even came on this earth, right, is part of what makes our fitrah have the natural disposition to worship Allah alone. But it does not in itself an evidence that Allah will hold us for by itself. So that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the messengers.
But isn't that what the point of that incident was? Isn't that what Allah said, now you can't say that ignorance was an excuse? Now, that's why I'm saying that.
No, I mean, that it doesn't mean that, because, you know, if had that been the case, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have not sent the messengers. So, you know, that argument is not the evidence was not established by that alone. I mean, the evidence is established, you know what I'm saying? And that's why look at the verses in the Quran. Look at Surah Al-Mulk, the 70th surah in the Quran. Look at Surah Al-Zumar, the 39th surah in the Quran. And other examples. When the people enter into the hellfire, what do the angels say to them? Didn't a warner come to you? You know, see, they always, the people entered the hellfire and the angels asked them, did not a warner come to you? So that means the people in the hellfire, before they entered, they recognized that a warner came to them, the message was reached them, but yet they still, you know, insisted upon deviating and opposing that messenger. And am ya'atikum nadhir. So that's the point. But at the same time, I mean, just the general principle, we want to understand that we do not testify for anybody in specific being in heaven or hell, unless the Prophet ﷺ has testified for that. We can testify in general. Now, and likewise, point number 83, we do not impute unbelief to anyone of Ahlul Qibla due to a sin, and we do not expel him from Islam due to an act. Right. We do not impute unbelief to anyone of Ahlul Qibla due to a sin. In other words, sins that are less than unbelief. But if you do a sin which is unbelief, then you can become an unbeliever. So for instance, shirk is a sin. But if somebody does shirk, we can say that he's apostated from Islam. Sorcery is a sin. But if he does sorcery, we can say that he's apostated from Islam. Making fun, mocking the Quran, or mocking Allah, or mocking the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, are all sins. But if you do so, we can say that a person has apostated from Islam. Nor do we expel him from the fold of Islam due to an act, meaning an action other than the actions which expel from Islam. Like, for instance, if a person voluntarily makes prostrates to a crucifix or to a an idol. If a person, for instance, defiles the mushaf, the Quran. If a person, for instance, forsakes the prayer. So those acts, I mean, will expel somebody from the fold of Islam. But in general, what he means by acts, he means like sins like stealing, murder, lying, not being righteous towards one's parents, harming one's neighbor, and so forth. These acts, you know, do not expel somebody from Islam. But they're just sins, and they lower one's faith. And a person might be punished for it if he doesn't repent. Likewise, the Ibn Qudama then says, we hold that Hajj and Jihad remain, and also to obey every imam, righteous or wicked, and to pray Jumu'ah behind them is permissible. So, you know, what this point is that if the Muslims have a leader, then it's obligatory upon the Muslims to obey that leader in that which is not disobedience to Allah. The Muslims have a Muslim leader, and that Muslim leader is ruling them by the Sharia. The Muslims are required to obey him in that which is considered to be the obedience of Allah, so long as that act does not entail disobedience. And so therefore, if he leads them in Hajj, if he leads them in Jihad, he doesn't have to be himself righteous in order for us to follow him in Hajj or follow him in Jihad. And likewise, if he leads us in Jumu'ah prayer, we can still pray behind them. Now, so many people, when they hear this, they start getting, oh, well, what about the leaders today and so forth? It's a different situation. I mean, you know, we're talking about leaders who rule the Muslims by the Sharia. Leaders who rule the Muslims by Sharia. Secular leaders who say, I don't adhere to the Sharia and I don't want to fight people who try to call to the implementation of Sharia. I mean, obviously, this is not applicable to them. This is a different situation because they've fallen outside of the fold of Islam. But the point here is that concerning a Muslim leader who rules the people by the Sharia, then Hajj and Jihad and the Jumu'ah prayers and the Eid prayers and so forth are to be prayed and we're supposed to obey him, even if he's wicked in his personal conduct. And the reason why is that, I mean, because the unity of the Muslims is more important than his personal sin. I mean, his personal sin is going to go back against him, but the unity of the Muslim and keeping these acts like the Hajj and Jihad and the public prayers, keeping them continuing is more important. Then Ibn Qudama mentions a hadith reported by Abu Dawood that three matters are pertain to the root of faith, that one does not shed the blood of whoever says La ilaha Allah or call him a kafir due to a sin. The Jihad will continue since the time that Allah sent the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam until this ummah fights a Dajjal and is not nullified because the ruler is a tyrant or because he's just and doesn't want to participate. And likewise, that one must believe in Allah's qadr, his decrees. Anyway, this hadith is weak, but the meanings of the hadith is sound. But to say the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said so is incorrect. Then Ibn Qudama mentions that from the sunnah is to support and love the companions of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to mention their fine qualities, to seek Allah's mercy for them, to seek forgiveness for them, to withhold from mentioning their faults and what befell them from dispute, and to believe in the merit and to recognize their precedence over all of this ummah. I think that's pretty clear in terms of... it's pretty clear in terms of what that implies, most of those matters. But I think what's specific we should discuss is the matter about withholding from mentioning their faults and what befell them from dispute. If you read the history of the Prophet's companions, after the Prophet's death, the Prophet's companions did fall into dispute. But the way of the people, the Sunnah, is that we recognize that these men were not infallible. They were not angels, and they were not prophets of Allah, messengers, but rather they were men. And they have a merit, and they have a precedence, and they have an honor for being the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. So what they fell into dispute, we do not delve into. We do not go into and discuss and try to say that this group was right and this group was false. We rather say they're all the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. May Allah be pleased with them all. They all have their merit and they all have their deeds which they did. And this is how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam commanded us when he said, "Do not revile my companions, for if one of you contributed as much gold as Uhud Mountain, it would not amount to as much as a mud of one of them or half of it." A mud means a handful. So, I mean, who has been to Medina and seen Uhud Mountain? Show of hands, okay. So, I mean, a few of the brothers have been. So, I mean, Uhud Mountain is a very large mountain, right? And imagine, if you were to give as much gold as that in sadaqah, it would not equal as a handful or half a handful given in charity by one of the Prophet's companions. So look at their merit over us. I mean, if they were to give the whole mountain of Uhud, in gold, who in the world has that much gold? I mean, even the richest man on earth, I mean, you know what I'm saying, Bill Gates or whoever it might be, and he doesn't have gold of the amount of Mount Uhud. So, you know, imagine if, you know, even if you were to have that much gold and you were to give it in charity, you know, with ikhlas, only for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal, yet it would not equal, you know, the handful or half a handful given by one of the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So, I mean, what the great difference? So, that's why we don't delve into what occurred between them and try to find fault with them. Because, I mean, they're of such a high rank above us, it's not for our job to get into that matter. And so that's why we ask Allah's mercy for them, we seek forgiveness for them, we believe in their merit, we recognize their precedence, we mention their fine qualities, we support them, we love them. These are the feelings we have towards them. And one thing which is very important for Muslim brothers and sisters to do is to know something about the lives of the Prophet's companions. There was three books translated, three volumes set, by the Institute of Islamic and Arabic Sciences in North America, IISA, by Abdurrahman Bash, I think, about stories from the lives of companions. I don't know, has it come to the United Kingdom? Is it here? That book is a very good book to, you know, an introductory book. It gives you some sort of idea of who the Prophet's companions were. And also another important thing, which is better than that, is that if you look at any book of hadith, like in Sahih al-Bukhari or Sahih Muslim or in Sunan Abu Dawood, you'll find a book in there which talks about the qualities and the virtues of the Prophet's companions. You can just read them and you can, you know something of the virtues of Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali and the rest of the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But those books are nice because it tells you some of something about their lives, you know. And I guess also Jumu'ah magazine, right, to give some sort of recognition to Al-Muntada. I think Jumu'ah magazine usually, if I remember, they usually have, like, maybe once a month, they have a story, usually about a companion of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Oh, that book is on the internet as well? Okay, so that's another thing. I wasn't aware of that. So, alhamdulillah, that book about the biographies of the Prophet's companions is on the internet. And if anybody wants to get that URL, they can see Brother Abdus Salam after the class. Now, so that's regarding the Prophet's companions. And in general, you know, with all the believers which have preceded us, you know, Allah tells us that we should say, you know, Rabbana, our Lord, forgive us and our brothers who have preceded us in faith. And put not in our hearts any rancor towards those who believe. I mean, this is the dua of the believers. And when you make this dua, when you recite it, it includes every single person who preceded you in faith from this ummah. And so that's how the believers should be. Even, you know, it even includes Muslims who are committing bid'ah, and even includes Muslims who died on major sins also, because they're part of the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And yet, even though they had committed a bid'ah and died upon some sort of heresy, and even though they might have died on some major sin, look what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us to say: forgive us and those who preceded us in iman. So, I mean, when you make this dua, it includes all these members of the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So that's how the believers are. As the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, Muhammad Rasulullah, and that those with him are ashiddah, are harsh upon the unbelievers, ruhama, merciful towards one another. So that's how we should be. I mean, unfortunately, some Muslims, we turn it around, right? We are harsh with our brothers, and we're very gentle with the unbelievers. And we should be gentle with the unbelievers because we're trying to, you know, for da'wah purposes, right? I mean, in da'wah, you're gentle. You know, on the battlefield, you're severe. And that's how it is. I mean, now, in dealing with the Serbians, I mean, you can't be gentle with them, right? I mean, if you were on the battlefield, and you know, you would have to be harsh because war, you know, necessitates harshness and severity. But, I guess they want you guys to just, like, you know, if you guys can sort of squeeze in to get some of the end room for the brothers.
Brothers, please come forward.
No, it's okay. So, you know, but unfortunately we were saying what? That, you know, Muslims should be gentle with one another and should be severe with the unbelievers. But when you're in da'wah, you should be gentle. I mean, the severity is during when it's demanded. Now, from the sunnah also is that we pray to Allah that He is pleased with the pure, unsullied wives of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The best of Allah's, best of the messengers, Allah's messenger, the wives of Allah's messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was Khadija, and also Aisha. Now, Aisha, she was of course accused during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of infidelity, but Allah cleared her of that accusation, which was done by the hypocrites. And she is the Prophet's wife in this world and in the hereafter. And so whoever accuses her of what Allah cleared her of, he just has disbelieved. He's a kafir. Why? Because Allah has cleared her. So if any person reviles her and accuses her of what Allah cleared her of, then he's an unbeliever. And here, then, Ibn Qudama mentions that Muawiyah is the maternal uncle of the believers. Now, Muawiyah, the reason why he brings Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu, is because, you know, among the people, you know, that Ali had a dispute with was Muawiyah. And so the Shia, they revile Muawiyah. And so therefore, Ibn Qudama wanted to mention this about Muawiyah to tell us that, look, no, Muawiyah is one of the Prophet's companions, and he had a dispute with Ali, and it led to war. That was a fitna, but we shouldn't revile any of them. So Muawiyah, he calls him the maternal uncle of the believers. And the reason why is because the wives of the Prophet, Allah calls them their mothers. And one of the wives of the Prophet was Muawiyah's sister. So by extension, if the wives of the Prophets are their mothers, then he becomes their maternal uncle. I mean, that's what he's, you know, trying to allude to. So which wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was Muawiyah's sister? Which wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was Muawiyah's sister? Okay, so this is something which we have to work on, right? Knowing the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? Because there are mothers. I mean, if I asked you who your mother was and you said, you know, gave three or four names, I mean, people would look at you, you know, funny. So, I mean, these are the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the mother of the believers. We should, you know who they are. So, maybe that's something, one day they can do a contest, you know. Know the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, from the sunnah is to hear and obey the leaders of the Muslims and the commanders of the faithful, the righteous and immoral amongst them, so long as they do not command in the disobedience of the law, for there is no obedience to anyone in the disobedience of the law. Again, here, the point is that the leader is a Muslim leader. That's the point here. Then we discuss this. And then Ibn Qudama mentions that whoever assumes the khilafah and the people gather around him and are pleased with him, or alternatively he takes control by the sword until he is, you know, he forces himself to become the khalifa and he's called the commander of the believers, you know, obedience to him is obligatory, disobedience to him is forbidden, and to revolt against him, to split the ranks of the Muslims, is also forbidden. You know, the Muslims, you know, if you have a situation where you have a ruler, I mean, the correct situation is that the ruler should be chosen by the Muslims, right? And he should be the one that the Muslims are pleased with because of his knowledge and his courage and his integrity and so forth. But history has shown otherwise, that sometimes, you know, people take power by force. So in this situation, you know, you have a ruler who's forced himself on the Muslims. The Muslims are not necessarily pleased with him. What should the Muslims do in this case? Here, you know, the scholars have understood from the words of the Prophet ﷺ that, you know, so long as he's still a Muslim, you still have to obey him. Because the alternative is to revolt against him. And to revolt against him will cause much bloodshed and will split the ranks of the Muslims. So to have a ruler who is an impious ruler, or a ruler who has forced himself, is a lesser evil than to have a revolt and cause bloodshed. And likewise, from the Sunnah, in paragraph number 91, is that we abandon and separate ourselves from the people who do heresy, people of bid'ah. And we leave all debate and argumentation in the religion, and we abandon investigating the books of bid'ah or listening to their words. Every innovation, everything which is introduced into the religion of Islam is a bid'ah. And all those who are branded with other than Islam and the Sunnah are people of bid'ah, like the Rafida, the Qadariya, the Murji'a, the Mu'tazila, the Karamiya, the Kullabiya, and their likes. They are the sects of deviation from the truth and groups of heresies. We seek refuge with Allah from them. So, anyway, the point is that the people of innovation are two types. There are people who are just individuals, individual innovators, and sometimes these individual innovators, they are part of a sect, part of a group. So, in general, if somebody is calling to innovation, preaching to it, the rule is that one should not listen to him, argue with him, debate with him, but rather one should shun him with the innovator, if he's a preacher to that. And likewise, those people who are sects which have stepped outside of the Sunnah, likewise one should not, you know, mingle with them or deal with them. But the point is that the aim behind shunning them and migrating from them is in order to cause them to repent and return back to the Sunnah. I mean, if you look at it, when the Prophet ﷺ, when the three people in the Battle of Tabuk didn't go forward, the Prophet ﷺ had heard that Caesar had gathered all an army of the Byzantines, of the Romans, to attack Medina. And he had also the northern Arab tribes, which were on the border of Arabia and Syria, and they were Christians, and they had their allegiance to Rome, or Constantinople. They had also allied them. And so were preparing this major army. So the Prophet, you know, in the Battle of Tabuk in the ninth year, you know, required upon every single Muslim who was able to go forth. And so it was in the middle of the summer, in the hot, you know, heat of the summer. And so the Muslims went forward to Tabuk, and the Prophet camped there in the city of Tabuk, which is in northern Arabia. But the Romans and the Byzantines decided not to show up for the battle, so then he returned back to Medina. Now, three of the Prophet's companions didn't go, and they had no excuse. So the Prophet ﷺ, you know, shunned them and didn't accept, you know, I mean, when the Prophet came back, he went to the he asked of the people who didn't go to come and ask and provide an excuse, you see. And so the hypocrites lied. The hypocrites would say, oh, I was ill, I was tending to this, and so forth. But these three men, they told the truth. We had no excuse. And so the Prophet ﷺ shunned them, and he said, I would not discuss anything with you until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends a revelation. So for 2 months, the Muslims completely shunned them. They neither spoke to them, they neither, you know, would buy or sell from them, they would neither visit them or anything. Until they had felt that they were completely shunned by the society and so forth, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down their information of their repentance in the Surah At-Tawbah. That Allah repented from them, and then the believers greeted them and so forth, and you know, and in fact they would say Salaamu Alaikum and nobody would respond to them. See? So the idea of hijrah of a person, you know, al-hijrah from a person, that is that for this reason, in order to affect change in his behavior. In the same way that sometimes in a household, you know, the father and mother, if they have 3 or 4 kids and one kid is acting up, they'll say, well, no one is going to talk to Abdullah, you know, tonight, and he's going to have to eat dinner by himself, he's going to go up to his room, and you know, he'll not be able to, you know, deal with, or Fatima, you know what I'm saying, until she, you know, straightens her up, nobody's going to be talking with her, she's not going to go out and leave her there. So, you know, the kid, you know what I'm saying, you know, feels that this is something very serious and so forth, and then, you know, after maybe an hour or so, you know, or half an hour or 10 minutes, you know, immediately changes their behavior and affects the change. So that's the idea of the idea of shutting it. And at the same time, in the time of Umar, there was a man whose name by the name of Subayr, who came to Umar and he was asking questions about the Quran, not to try to seek knowledge, but he was delving into that which only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, you know. And so beat him, and then Umar kicked him out of Medina and gave an order that no Muslim would be allowed to gather with him, meet with him. And so Subayr left Medina and went to Iraq, to Basra. So imagine, he's leaving one country and going to another country, you know, hundreds or a thousand miles away. And when he went to Basra, he would try to sit with some Muslims, and the Muslims would immediately get up and say, no, the command of the Amir al-Mu'mineen, Umar, will not to sit with you. And so when he realized that wherever he went in the Islamic world, Muslims would not deal with him, he went back to Medina to Umar and he said, those things which were in my head are now gone. You know, so you see, he repented and he went back like that. So the point is, now if you were to take the same principle and apply it today in society, among Muslim society, and say that if I find a Muslim doing deviation, or if I find a Muslim who's sinful, I'm going to avoid him and not contact him, then da'wah would come to an end. You know, because really the idea is that you want to force a change in their behavior. And if the majority of the people are ignorant, if the majority of the people are sinful, if the majority of the people have deviated from the sunnah and are falling into some sort of bid'ah, then by taking that course of action, you're not going to be able to affect change in their behavior. So, in this case, it's best to mingle with the people and be patient upon them in order to guide them. Provided that one by one, mingling in them, that it doesn't result in himself being infected in a negative sense. Okay, as far as these different groups and sects and what distinguishes them, I don't think we need to get into that. I mean, if somebody has a question specifically, we can answer it. But then Ibn Qudama wants us to point out a point that as far as adhering to an imam in the matters of fiqh, like the four groups, then this is not blameworthy. For the differences in these secondary matters of religion, say mercy from Allah, they are praised in their differences, rewarded for their opinions, the differences between them being a wide mercy, while their agreement and unequivocal proof. In other words, he's trying to make a distinction between, you know, when there you find a group of Muslims because, like for instance, like the four imams, the four groups he means like the followers of the four imams, like the Hanafis and the Malikis and the Shafi'is and the Hanbalis. See, here in Aqidah, matters of Aqidah, all of these four groups are in agreement. They follow the Aqidah of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So the differences are in certain ijtihad concerning certain fiqh matters. So here, if somebody had attributed himself to one of these groups, he's not considered a person of bid'ah. But with the other groups that he mentioned, like the Rafila, who are the Shia, they have, you know, branded themselves with other than the Sunnah. I mean, in the matters of belief, they have deviated. So that's the difference between that. And then Ibn Qudama, he concludes the Aqidah, by saying we ask Allah by His mercy and merit to protect us from all heresies and trials, and to give us life upon Islam and the Sunnah, and to make us among those who follow the Messenger of Allah in this life, and to be gathered in His troop after death. Ameen. So, you know, this dua is, notice what he says, gather us upon Islam and the Sunnah. In the same way that the only true religion is the religion of Islam, and if you come to Allah on the Day of Judgment with a religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from you. Within the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the only path is the path of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said his Ummah would divide into 73 groups. Only one would be successful, and that's those who follow his way in the way of his companions. So that's why Ibn Qudama tells us that we need to, you know, we ask Allah to give us life upon Islam and the Sunnah. So Islam, so in the sense that we come to worshipping Allah alone and Sunnah, and that we follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we have both aspects of the Shahada. And then Ibn Qudama says, this is the conclusion of the creed, and he concludes by saying, all praise belongs to Allah, and may He extol our Master Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his family and his companions, and may he greet them with an exceeding salutation. In other words, he just said sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's my translation for that. So, you know, so that's inshallah ta'ala, I mean, what I had hoped to cover during these two or three days. And I thank the brothers and sisters for being patient and for listening and for asking good questions. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us life upon Islam and the Sunnah, and that He, you know, raises us in the troop of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the Day of Judgment. That He forgives us our sins and gives us understanding in His religion and keeps us on His straight path and protects us from all trials and all sins. And jazakum Allahu khairan, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. We can take some questions in a few minutes. And
there are so many questions, brother, but with your permission and with the brothers and sisters' permission, I chose to break the rule for this session regarding notices sent to here. I shall leave the opportunity for, I picked up a few papers which is of importance to us as a whole. It's not to do with this course, not to do with this topic, because in the past lectures we kept all questions and answers related to the topics, but because there are some, in my opinion, important issues here, then with your permission I'll the first one is to do with Al-Muntada Al-Islami.
Well, let's first, I mean, see if there's one or two questions regarding what we just went over in terms
the
of material.
Is yours, Shana.
I mean, what we just discussed just now, there's one
question. Okay, two hands raised, you get the chance, Shana.
Yeah, well, I mean, if you're 20 brothers, for instance, right, and there's one brother who deviates, right, I mean, whether it's due to sin or to some sort of bid'ah, and the 20 brothers say, look, we're not going to, until you give this up, right, and it's going to affect a change in him, then that's, yes. But, you know, if it's a situation now where, you know, the 20 brothers, and, you know, if he falls into a bid'ah, he'll end up not feeling ostracized, but rather he'll join 1,000 people, you see what I'm saying? Then, you know, your position towards him won't affect him in any way, you see. And so here, the correct path is to be gentle and to try to convince him to leave that bid'ah, rather than to ostracize him, you see. Yes, sir. Yes.
So, first question, can we say that all Rafida or Shia are Mushrik generally? And second is, can we say how many would be in him according to this saying about Aish and Munir and the Sahaba in his book, Kashf al-Asrar?
No. Well, I mean, you know, to the last question, can we say that Khomeini will be in hell? No, we can't say that he'll be in hell. Because we cannot specifically say that an individual is in paradise or in hell unless the Prophet ﷺ told us that. we can say that he's a kafir. He's a kafir. Okay, I mean, he's not a Muslim. Because, I mean, what he said in his book that you mentioned, Kashf al-Asrar, that the Quran was changed and so forth, I mean, that makes him a kafir. But that, to say that he's in hell, we can't say that. This is something for Allah to, you know, so he died as a kafir, so we won't seek forgiveness for him. We won't, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to shower mercy upon him and so forth. But what was the other question? Can we say that all the Rafidah are...
You said that the vast majority of the Rafidah.
Yes, I mean, in general, the Shia, you find the vast majority of them commit shirk in their practice. So, in general, shirk and the Shias are things which are not separable. But again, you cannot say that every single Shi'i is a mushrik like that, because you might find a person who's a Shi'i, you know, who doesn't commit shirk. I mean, he's a person of tawheed. I mean, he doesn't, you know, implore Hassan or Hussein or Fatima or Ali, you know. And at the same time, even if he was a mushrik, right, and he dies as a mushrik, right, I mean, he died praying to Hussein or whatever, you still cannot say that he's going to be in the hellfire. Because this is something we cannot call a specific individual, that this person, let's say, you know, this specific Shi'i, that he was, you know, going to hell. We can say that, you know, he died on shirk, so we will not pray for his soul, we will not make salat al-janazah, because he's a mushrik. But we cannot say that he's, you know, will be in the hellfire. Because only Allah knows, if the proof was established against him, that he has no excuse before Allah. And one more question, sir. Ar-Rahim. Yes, the womb, being the ties of the womb. Huh?
Okay. Jazakallah khair. Before I get in touch with those questions or points being raised, I have a few announcements to make, inshallah, for forthcoming activities by Al-Muntada Al-Islami and by other groups, inshallah. The first, inshallah, the final session with Sheikh Tamimi, not here, inshallah, at the East London Masjid in Whitechapel, Sheikh Ali Tamimi will be delivering a mini lecture before, that is titled Poverty Before Allah. This is after Salat al-Maghrib today at around 8:30 at the East London Mosque. Second announcement is we mentioned this before, an activity for the sisters. It is in association with a group called Nasiha. This is a one-day seminar. There will be many seminars for the sisters and represented delivered by sisters as well. No sheikhs involved. Maybe Sheikh has. Okay, this is on the 8th of May, inshallah, on Saturday, 8th of May, for one day seminar of lectures, day of lectures. The other announcement is to do with, inshallah, the 7th International Dawah Conference, under the title Striking the Balance into Year 2000. Of course, this is arranged and organized by Jamiyat Ahya Minhaj al-Sunnah. All are encouraged, inshallah, to benefit from this important event, which takes place every 2 years. The place is in Leicester, inshallah. And for further details, this leaflet has been distributed to you, inshallah, throughout the course, and it is available from the reception and from the free literature racks on the walls of Al-Muntada Al-Islami. Another announcement, as we have announced to most of you before, Al-Muntada Islami, inshallah, intends to open a secondary school for girls. This is, inshallah, starting next academic year in September 1999. As such, we seek to recruit, inshallah, teacher sisters, as part-timers, as well as there would be a place for one full-time. Applicants are invited, inshallah, from the sisters to apply. As you know, inshallah, for the permanent position, it will have to be a fully qualified teacher for the secondary teaching, inshallah. Please apply to Al-Muntada Al-Islami Administration. The other announcement is an appeal by, inshallah, an exhibition for the benefit of the problem in Kosovo. there is an exhibition called Kosovo Refugee Crisis. This is arranged by the Albanian Islamic Society in organizing an exhibition about the situation in Kosovo and actual refugee crisis. This is the Sparsh Mosque. With regard to our study circle, inshallah, as you know, inshallah, this center have circles, study circles, namely on Friday evenings at 7:30. Times might vary according to Salah times, but normally speaking, it's around 7:30 every Friday, a circle tackling the topic of lessons from the Sirah. Also the Saturday circle, which is usually consists of two sessions, the first of which is a fiqh session represented by Sheikh Abu Fadl Masur al-Ahmad, followed usually by a tafsir session. This is every Saturday around 6:30 in the evening, inshallah. An activity for the young boys, inshallah, every Sunday between the age of 7 to 14 years old, an activity at Al-Mut-Islami to teach them Quran and Islamic studies. Like I said again, 7 to 14 years old boys, that is, every Sunday at Al-Muntada Al-Islami. With regard to the tapes, I remind all the brothers and sisters, tapes for this course, inshallah, are available from the bookshop at Al-Muntada Al-Islami. The final lectures maybe will not be ready for today. Should you require them, you could always email us or write to us, post us, inshallah, and we will be forwarding them to you, inshallah, at more or less the cost price. The importance of the question which I referred to earlier on, the question papers, brothers and sisters, is very important, as I said. We had a lot of comments, mashallah, from the last course, for example, and we tried, of course, to our best to improve on your critical points. And without that, inshallah, we wouldn't have known these shortcomings. So please make sure that you fill in the questionnaires which we distributed. And for those who haven't got a copy, a brother will be standing at the exit, inshallah, to give you a blank copy for your completion, inshallah. These are the announcements. I let Sheikh Tamimi start with this, inshallah, the points which I collected for you.
He says, please, brother, we are in desperate need of brothers to take an interest in the recreation of our sons between the age of 11 and 15. As at the present time, there are no facilities to cater for their needs. We feel that at this age, it is most important to spend time teaching them the ways and values of Islam. While we are here learning the masjid, our boys are left to their own devices. As a result, many find themselves in trouble, or more importantly, are causing problems in the masjid and surrounding area. Please, brothers, with the help of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, you know, I think the sister really touched on an issue which is very important. I mean, you know, many of us, when we bring our children, you know, when you bring your child, the child is an infant, that's one thing. When you bring your child like 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old, 8 years old, 9 years old, and comes to the masjid, it's natural the child is going to do what the parent is going to say. So those are the easy years, really. It's what comes afterwards when the child starts forming its own personality and starts getting influenced and starts, you know, molding his or herself with her environment, especially if she's not in an Islamic school, or even sometimes if she's in an Islamic school or he's in an Islamic school, that's where the problem occurs. So, you know, the question is not that we bring the kids, the small kids, to the masjid, and, you know, you see the mashallah, you know, he's got a little kufi on his head or a little hijab and stuff like that. That's to be expected. But what happens when the child, you know, now grows and becomes a young adult or a teenager and so forth? These are the critical years where, you know, the child can, you know, get into a lot of, you know, problems and starts forming conceptions that can, you know, really the personality starts to get formed that will sort of direct that person, that human being, for the rest of their life. So it's important that some of the brothers, you know, take, you know, care to specialize in that. You know, we need to have specialization in da'wah. Not everybody is going to teach, and not everybody's going to man the da'wah tables, right? And not everybody's going to be a director and run affairs here, like Abu Bashir gets tired taking care of all the affairs here at Al-Muntada. So some people have to do other things, right? So we have some brothers need to concern about charity, and some brothers need to, you know, dedicate themselves to the youth, and some brothers need to dedicate themselves to, like, visiting Muslims in the hospital, and some people need to dedicate themselves to helping Muslims, like, tend the burials when a Muslim dies, that they, you know, assist them in that stage in terms of, you know, if they don't know how to wash the body, they wash the body, they help them shroud the body. So, you know, you need to form all these different groups. And one of the good things, which, I started to notice with the brothers in Washington, D.C., is that they started to start the specialization. I mean, and it came natural. I mean, nobody sat there and told them to do that. I mean, that, you know, you find some brothers now who are just, you know, interested with the youth. You know, I mean, these brothers are, you know, and they start developing experience and quality and talent in that, which is far better than anybody else that can do that. Because they're sitting with these, you know, teenage boys, you know, every single day. And so they know how to discipline them, they know how to handle them, they know how to communicate with them, and so forth. And then there are other brothers who go out once a week, and they do something similar to, like, your dawah tables, but we don't have dawah tables, but they just go out to, like, you know, shopping malls and so forth, and visit people and try to give them, you know, literature about Islam and call them to Islam. And these brothers have become very, you know, very educated and very proficient in learning how to address non-Muslims, you know, and to maximize a short period of time where you contact a person is going to give you just like a minute or two of his or her time to get the message of Islam to them. Maybe one of us who has not done that, you know, would find it difficult to try to bring Islam to them. And there might be other brothers who are working in the schools and who know how the school system is so for them. We have also other brothers who in the United States who work in journalism, and they are working with different Muslim organizations that, you know, deal with, like, responding to the newspapers or something, or, like, if we hear some Muslims in some certain area, his rights have been transgressed again. They know, these brothers know how to contact the congressman for that area. They make a special drive and they get all the Muslims calling that congressman from that area, so that congressman then takes, you know, will fly back to that state. So, like, for instance, like, if we have a Muslim who, like, a masjid in some part of the United States gets burnt down, so these brothers know how to contact that senator who represents that state or that congressman, and will force that congressman to fly, you know, back over the weekend and come to the masjid and make a public statement. They say, no, we don't tolerate any discrimination against Muslims. So people, when they specialize, they develop, you know, the qualities needed for effectively conveying the da'wah in that field. So brothers, you know, every single one of us should figure what his specialty is. And it's whatever that you find yourself comfortable with it. And if you don't have anything and you're not interested, then, I mean, the best thing you can do is just with you and your family, you know, live an upright life. And if you're married and you have children, or if you're going to get married, just with your family and so forth, then that's you know, a sufficient. But if, you know, if you want more in the hereafter and you want to strive for Allah's religion, we should all try to seek to reach the highest level, then we should have some sort of specialty. So if there are some brothers who want to take care of the youth, let them specialize, let them get in contact with organizations that can assist them, like in Munteda or other organizations where, you know, they might have facilities, they might have, you know, means to assist the brothers, and they should start, you know, targeting the youth. And I think now is a good time because you have maybe a month or so before school gets out, right? And once school gets out, what happens to the youth? They just get run wild in the streets, right? That's how it was 25 years ago. I don't know how it's still.
Of course, what the Sheikh is saying as well, this is to do it the proper way, the more professional way as well. But I am talking now because, I mean, I've seen these kinds of lines written to Muteda's administration many times. And we sort of look at it with no resources. What can we do? This is says here, not necessarily meaning that we are after specialized people. If we have that, of course, that's for the best. But you know, when we run programs for like this one, or all study circles on Saturday, for example, we can cater for, you know, the sisters, jazakallah khair, and usually we get more sympathy, more volunteers from the sisters to cater for the ages, you know, which within their capability, that the children, you know, girls and boys, you know, ages 4 to 10 years old.
Right.
Beyond that age, it becomes, you know, the speciality of brothers. But unfortunately, not many brothers are allowed to really extend the helping hand. And, you know, a karate class, a simple computer class. Alhamdulillah, Al-Muntada al-Islami, with its building, by the grace of Allah, got many facilities not available in many other masjids. But yet, yani, it's not really fully used. We need the resources, human resources, inshallah. And we cannot, yani, promise high salary and so on. We need volunteers, basically, brothers, more than sisters, okay? Like I said, sisters, alhamdulillah, at the moment are doing a good job, mashallah, and even they cater for the girls after the age of 10. But the problem with the boys, and this is what we're suffering, and inshallah,
and don't forget, young men want to see, you know, adults, because when you have a boy who's 12 or 13 or 14, he sees you as an adult and so forth. I mean, he looks up to you. I mean, you know, he wants to mimic you. You know, most young boys, what they're looking for is looking for some sort of role model. And if you're, you know, that role model, you know, who's, you know, physically strong and you know some karate and you can, you know, whiz kid at the computer and stuff like that, and, you know, you drive a car. I mean, to him, you know, there's nothing, you know.
The hero.
Yeah, that's it. You know what I'm saying? So he just, you know, wants to, you know, be like you. And that's how you can impress him, you know what I'm saying? And to you know, to show him and to, you know, sort of let him talk and let him feel comfortable and get, you know, and then inshallah ta'ala, a lot of good will come out of that.
Jazakallah khair. Two more points, inshallah. This one is sealed twice. Second time is urgent.
Yeah. What is the Islamic ruling regarding women traveling without a mahram to attend Islamic conferences? Example, the Leicester conference in August. Well, I think this question has been answered before. Other conferences by other mashayikh, so you can refer to those fatwa. I don't want to.
You don't want to come into.
Don't want to. No, don't want to involve myself in this issue.
Okay.
This debate. So.
Is this the correction? She's the daughter of.
No, maybe. Yeah, I mean, I think the brother was saying that, you know, Ramla bint Abi Sufyan. He Habiba. That's right. So
okay.
That's correct.
And finally, this point, inshallah.
Jazakumullah khairan for that. So I, you know, when the brother said Ramla, that says Habiba, that's correct. Jazakumullah khairan. If we miss the 9th of Muharram, is it acceptable for us to fast the 10th of Ashura? The Prophet ﷺ said fast a day before it or a day after it to be different than the Jews. So if you didn't fast today, fast tomorrow, the 10th, and then fast also Tuesday to be different than the Jews in that practice.
Right, inshallah, like I have said in the past, all the sweet things must come to an end. Inshallah, we came to the end of this Islamic study. Sorry, brother, inshallah, I could have a small chat by side right, after the finish. So, jazakumullah khair for attending, and on your behalf, we express our gratitude and thanks to Sheikh Ali Tamimi, who wasn't really well recently, but jazakumullah khair for accepting our invitation and give us this, inshallah, amount of knowledge. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put on his scale of the good deeds on the Day of Judgment. Jazakumullah khair. Subhanakallah wa hamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.